Acts chapter 1, I want to read from verses 12 through 26. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. They are now at a point where they have witnessed the ascension of Christ into glory. This is the Word of God. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man bought a field with some of the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The Word of God. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. Well, how do you handle it when you're told you have to wait? A lot of that, I think, will probably depend on the reason you are waiting, isn't it? You know, how about waiting on the Lord? Even Christians have mixed opinions about that kind of topic. You know, some think that calling patience a gift of the Holy Spirit is some kind of cruel joke. And we often say to each other, "Don't pray for patience, you might get it." Others will testify that the time spent waiting on the Lord is among the richest spiritual times of blessing in their lives they can think of. And they can look back and they can mark with clarity the growth and the blessing that that time has been to them. And Christians also seem to differ in understanding what it means to wait. For some, it means to be willing to sacrifice time and opportunity, to deny yourself something that you're otherwise very eager and desirous to obtain or possess. Instead, waiting means submitting to the will of God. Others will sound very eager to wait on the Lord or say that way anyway, when in truth, they might just be hesitant to do something they know they need to do. You ever been in that position, or ever known somebody that you ever been in a position where you know you have to do something, you don't want to? Maybe you're cowardly about it. Maybe it's a big confrontation. Maybe it's something that needs to be done that's not comfortable. And sometimes we cater to our own cowardice and we say, "Well, I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm waiting on a direction from God," when we're really not. We're just saying that. Well, here in our text, the apostles and the disciples are called to wait on the Lord. There's 10 days period of time between the ascension of Christ and the the day of Pentecost, the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what's there to do? Now, you know, and back in John chapter 21, when the disciples had only a little while to wait for Christ's next appearance to them, Peter couldn't wait very long at doing nothing. He had to go fishing. So he went out and went fishing. Several of the other guys went out. They went fishing with him. He couldn't sit still anymore. He had to have something to do. It took his mind off of having to wait. It made the time go faster. Here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has purposely made them give a focus of their attention to waiting on him. And this is Jerusalem. Peter can't just go fishing. So what's he going to do? They simply had to wait. But far from being merely passive or inactive, it might surprise you to discover all that they did do during this period of time before the Holy Spirit descended upon them in power on the day of Pentecost. First thing that comes to mind when you read this passage is that they stayed together. And I would suggest to you that that's no small thing. For this contentious group of guys who had all their own agendas and all their own opinions before, they are staying together and they are pulling for one another. Who was there? Well, it turns out it's quite an impressive list, actually. First of all, there's the list of the apostles. You know, there's four places where the apostles' names are listed for us. They show up in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then there's this one here. And if you compare Luke chapter 6, where you'll find that list, to Acts chapter 1, you find that there is a slight change in the order. The order that's in Luke 6 is more by association, kind of how they came to Jesus, and in the sequence they came to Jesus, and how Jesus was recruiting them. But the list that's given for us in Acts chapter 1 does seem to designate and suggest that there is a recognition of priority, order. There's a recognition of those who are going to be leaders in the group. And it starts with Peter, James, and John, who were the inner three disciples, the closest to Jesus personally, and the ones that were with him in the more dramatic moments of his life. And they are the ones that lead the list. Now, that list also confirms for us that all of the ones in the original group of apostles are there, save, of course, Judas Iscariot. But the rest are there. They're all faithfully in attendance. They're all trusting in God. They're all realizing that this is going to be a watershed in their lives. Their past days, their occupations, their preoccupations, what they wanted to do with their own lives in the future, that's all changed. And now they are waiting for what they will do in the future. And they know already it's going to mean a dramatic change in terms of their own lives and what they will be about. Even though the book of Acts is about the apostolic church, we already know that that over half of these apostles we're never going to hear from again. And so it's important for us to be assured here that indeed they all are there. Some of them didn't scatter the night that he was arrested and just ran home and stayed away, or became so discouraged by things that they left and never came back. It's important for us to know that that they were all back, and they were all accepted by Jesus, and they were all encouraged by Jesus, and they were all emboldened by the Spirit of God. Church history and church tradition gives each one of these 11 men a great deal of credit in regards to their fulfilling of their commission, which leads them individually to all of the corners of the world, and for most of them to great personal sacrifice and opposition, and even to martyrdom. But there were others there as well, and we noticed them. There were, first of all, the women. Now, the women are not listed here by name, but among them were the ones, surely, who had faithfully supported Jesus throughout his ministry, the ones that we have heard from before, and how they stand ready to continue to support his continued work. And they are there in attendance. And there is also Mary, Jesus' mother, and his own brothers that are there. If we read that clearly for what the text is telling us, his own family members are there with us. Now that may surprise you, because in the Gospels, anytime that the family of Jesus comes up, they are not on board. They're not necessarily in favor or enthusiastic about what Jesus is doing. It seems clear that they do not support his ministry at all. In fact, they're rather confused by him, troubled by him. They would just as soon bring him home and sedate him as opposed to encourage him and tell him to go forward. But after the resurrection, his family is persuaded. His brothers are on board. They're apparently converted, and they are behind this effort completely. And we're going to hear more as we go on in the book of Acts, particularly about his brother James. Altogether, then, the party numbers around 120. So there's even room for more that we don't know of by name. There would have been those probably from the outer group of the 70. The 70 that he sent out two by two, they probably many of those were there. Might have included Nicodemus, whom he persuaded from John chapter 3. Joseph of Arimathea, perhaps John Mark is already on the scene. We're going to hear more about him as well. The disciples that Jesus walked with on the road to Emmaus, and in their joy of understanding what they had just seen, ran back to Jerusalem that night. They are probably here in the midst of this. There might have also been many from among those that Jesus healed, those from whom Jesus cast out demons, perhaps even raised from the dead. So there is a good company here. 120 people makes a good-sized church to start with. And they are all there, and they are all waiting. Now, we live in a different time and frame of reference, but let me just ask you candidly, if you were there, would you have waited? Would that have meant that much to you? You know, today we're not instructed to physically wait in the same way as they were doing. There's not a one-to-one correspondence, but we are all clearly called to demonstrate how central our commitment to Christ is in relation to all of the other priorities of our lives and all of the other headaches and all the other burdens and all the other things we have to attend to. You know, these men, these women didn't follow their own restless impulses. They didn't just start slowly drifting off, saying, well, you know, I got a mother-in-law at home, pot's boiling, need to get back to my life. They didn't go back to work. They didn't leave their cell numbers, you know, call me if something changes. They were willing to forsake all. They were willing to give their lives to Christ in a very visible and physical and tangible way. They were all simply obedient. The Lord said to wait, and they were waiting. Just knowing, I think, you know, how hard waiting really is for people to do, it seems to me also, one more rather subtle contribution, I think, to the veracity and the truth of this story. The resurrection account, the beginning of the church, the days of suffering and strife that go along with that. For 10 days, these followers waited on the Lord and the promised gift from the Father. It's an impressive record, I think, of a witness to the truth, a dedication, a devotion to the Lord that was very much a part of their lives. But it's also clear that although there were 120 there and they waited for 10 days, that they weren't simply idle. They weren't just simply hanging around. Instead, they stayed very busy. They prepared themselves for the work that was yet ahead. First, it seems apparent that they spent their time studying the Scriptures. Now, if they had not been aware of it before, certainly after the resurrection, Jesus gave the apostles a good, healthy dose of what we call today biblical theology. And what we mean by that is that he was telling them all that the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. There's two times in the Gospel of Luke where that very thing is mentioned, where he says that's how he sits down, he explains to the apostles how everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ, that nothing in the Old Testament was of itself standing alone or meant anything apart from the climax of Christ's coming. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. Everything was leading up to Christ. Everything was building up to Christ, and that's one of the last things that Jesus wanted them to understand. And in doing that, it must have drawn them to a deeper attention and devotion to the Word of God, because such a Christ-centered grasp of the Old Testament Scriptures comes out rather immediately. when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them and Peter stands up to give his first sermon, he brings out that biblical theological aspect. He says, this is exactly what Joel promised. And he quotes from Joel, an Old Testament prophet. Where in the world did he ever get Joel from? Except that he had been studying the Word of God. Had he discovered this on his own in his Bible study during those 10 days, or was this miraculously given to him by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't know for sure. Christians could also perhaps differ on answering that question. But the implication of the text, I think, here seems very clear to me, that Peter, a full-time fisherman, not a scholar in his own right, nonetheless spent time, good solid time, in the Word of God during those 10 days in which he was waiting on the Lord. I might also say that it seems evident, at least to me, that from their study of the Holy Scriptures, the apostles gained their understanding of all of these things in a very precise way. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor and I have to do this week after week after week. But I'm persuaded that Peter also probably put pen to paper and even wrote a good deal of his first sermon during this period of time. To be able to just completely spout off the address that he gave and to draw the conclusions he did certainly took the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but preparation is not excluded because of that. And as any pastor will tell you, although few believe it, sermon writing takes time. That's a joke. Everybody's supposed to laugh. My own son accuses me of coming up with this stuff in the shower in the morning. It also seems evident that from their study of the Scriptures, the apostles had also gained an understanding of the role and even the number of the apostles that they were to have and how they were to function. And were able to make a conclusion from the fact that because Judas had been lost to them, that there was an opening in their number that they had to fill. Perhaps they arrived at that idea by studying the Word of God and seeing how the 12 tribes of Israel itself, the number was pointing ahead to the 12 apostles and how they were meant to be the fathers of the gospel spreading throughout the whole world, just as the tribes of Israel had filled the land of Canaan. And therefore, a replacement of Judas was obviously required. It could very well be that that's where that came from. Well, the second thing they did was they not only studied the Word of God, and they not only understood how everything was pointing ahead to Christ, but they also functioned as a group, acting to fill that role, that empty slot in the apostleship was one of the first things that they did. You know, I've heard ministers describe what they perceive as what those early days before the coming of the Holy Spirit were like. I've heard them say that the apostles were just a bunch of lost, confused, scared men. Just waiting for something to happen to give them a fire. And that the Holy Spirit comes and gives them the backbone and the courage and the words they need to press on, and it's like night and day. And, well, you know, the drama of the coming of the Spirit and all that it did do is not in question here. But this little exercise of coming to the conclusion that this hole needed to be filled and then proceeding to fill the hole on their own authority suggests to us that there's something else going on here. They didn't know how they were going to do it. But they clearly were preparing themselves for the future ministry. That role of that 12th apostle was necessary in order for the church to go forward. And so they held this meeting to fill the spot left by Judas. Now here again, folks, Christians have different opinions on whether they should have gone ahead and done this. Should they have gone ahead with the appointment of Matthias? Some like to think it was a mistake. God had Paul in mind for that 12th slot, and they had no business going ahead. In fact, some have accused the apostles, saying they didn't wait on the Lord. They went ahead on their own, and it was the wrong thing to do, and Maybe that's why we never hear of Matthias again. I think that's a little steep myself, but there's nothing, because there's nothing in the scriptures to suggest that this was a mistake in any way, shape, or form. Paul himself does not say this was, hey, he filled my slot in some jealous way, but even though still holds himself up with the title. But one thing that it does do, one thing that this enterprise of filling this slot that Judas emptied, one thing it does definitely do is it gives us the biblical definition for the word, for the title apostle. The term apostle, the word, first of all, is just something transliterated out of the Greek. In the Greek, it's apostolos. And so we just make an English word out of it, and we call it apostle. It's a very commonly used word in the Greek. It means sent out one. When you send out your son or your daughter, go get a gallon of milk. He's an apostle for that chat, for that task. He's just somebody who is sent out. It's a very common word in that sense. If we apply it to the gospel, we are all apostles because we are all sent out into the world to bring the gospel to the world. But in the context of the gospel itself, in the context of the unfolding of the gospel story, as we have in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, it's a term that very quickly becomes technical and rather specific. We read in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, that when Jesus was ready to do so, that he prayed all night in preparation, and then the next morning he gathers all of his disciples together, and from them he picks out 12, and he designates them apostles. They hold a special office that no one else holds. This 12 is his inner circle. And although that term does continue to show up elsewhere, we're going to see it in the book of Acts as well, where it's used in a non-specific sense to mean somebody who is sent to do a chore or sent to do a job or something completely apart from the gospel itself, this term it remains technical through the book of Acts. The word apostle is recognized by all as being that office bearer that is meant to be recognized by everyone. So when we come to Acts chapter 1, we aren't surprised that these men see the term apostle as an office, a specific office, and that with Judas' death, a vacancy has been created and that vacancy has to be filled again. And we aren't surprised when we hear Peter listing the qualifications for the office. One who went with them during Jesus' ministry, beginning with the baptism of John to the day of resurrection. That defines for us what this office really truly is. That's remained, in fact, the qualification and the definition of the office of apostle in the Church of Christ ever since. For 2,000 years, everybody has understood that. And that's why the office, therefore, of course, is recognized as unique in its day and age. There were and there indeed can be no further elections, no further casting of lots to fill the apostolic role when nobody else is available who fills those qualifications for that office. When James dies as the first martyr of the church, there is no election of someone to fill James' slot. And it will go on because these are the ones who alone fit the qualifications necessary. And when they begin to die or disappear, then no other effort to replace them will be made. And that's why the church today does not have the office of apostle. Now, the New Testament reinforces that for us elsewhere as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. He says it was laid in their day, the establishment of the church, the giving of the New Testament writings, the foundation work of the church was done, and in many cases it was done with their own blood. And since then, the church continues to grow, but we don't grow by building more foundation. We build on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And then, of course, the most important witness to this is Paul when he is toward the end of his own life writing to Timothy and Titus. He is writing to them. He's giving them careful instructions about how the church is to continue in its witness and in its governance. And he is very careful to tell him about the offices of elder and deacon, what their qualifications are, what their tasks are, what their responsibilities are. But there's no further mention of the office of apostle. It's not charged to Timothy to raise up an apostle before he dies. It's not charged to Titus to call for an election. Well, the third thing they did after they, along with raising up Matthias as the one who would fill the slot, the third thing they did was that they prayed. Now, we're going to talk about this later as well. We're going to be talking about prayer, corporate prayer, the need and the value and the preciousness of corporate prayer as we go on through the book. But so I'll just mention it here. It's important to point out here how the group committed themselves to prayer during this time of waiting. Now, I would suggest to you this is something that we can take one-to-one association and application with. We are not called physically to wait here in this sanctuary until the Lord comes again. That's not what Scripture calls us in this generation to do. But the Lord calls us at the corporate church to pray together and to be more deeply involved in that than we are at the present, to give ourselves to times of waiting on the Lord in prayer and in calling on His will. And you see, the very fact that the group gave itself to prayer during all of those days before the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that indicates their commitment to Christ. That indicates how serious they are about the gospel advance and how they were committed to the mission of Christ. Well, and the fourth thing I see that they did during this period of time was that they committed themselves to one another. Now, this isn't redundant. This is different than just saying they stayed together. They committed themselves to one another. I get that from chapter 2, verse 1. There are several places in the Gospels. We touched on several of them when we studied our way through the Gospel of Luke. There are several places in the Gospels where it is clear that these apostles, these 12 men, did not agree on basic things. They dealt not only with disagreements, they dealt with issues of vanity and they dealt with issues of pride. And it was clearly only by the rebuke and by the power of Jesus that kept them together and kept them from drifting apart. And yet here, they committed themselves not only to keep in line, but to stay together. Here there is something else that's evident. Even in a time of unknowing, even in a time of doubt, how long is it going to be? How many more days? Do you think it'll be today? Do you think, what's going to happen? How long, what are we going to do? All of these questions that could very well have resulted in arguments and fractions and dissolved the whole thing, nonetheless, they stayed together. One thing they worked concertedly at, and trust me, I think it took concerted work. This is another area where I part company with those who sometimes romantically paint this picture about how the brothers were all just good buds and clung together with a remarkable, miraculous sense of loyalty and faithfulness. I'm not that romantic. I think that it doesn't stop the fact that that men have to chip the sharp edges off of each other from time to time. But I do think that when men do that, that they become one. It takes work to be committed to one another. And I think that for this particular group, my friends, is again no small potatoes. I think we see here a great accomplishment on their part. They all were committed, and as the Scriptures say, they were of one accord before the coming of the Spirit. Now, all of this shows us that waiting on the Lord can be a lot of work, and it probably should be, and that's maybe why we're not very good at it ourselves. But if that's what it meant for them to wait on the Lord, to wait physically and in every sense of the term, and to put their lives on hold and to wait on the Lord in a very visible and physical way, what does it mean for us in our day and age in the possession of the Spirit of God and waiting on the Lord's return, what does it mean for us to wait on the Lord? Well, waiting on the Lord first is always to be done, brothers and sisters, out of obedience to His will. Waiting on the Lord is to be done out of obedience to the will of Christ. You know, as I mentioned at the very beginning of the message, waiting must be in obedience to His commands and not in a disobedient refusal to practice them. If you know of anything that you want to do or anything you want to have, anything that you're pursuing or aspiring for in this life, but you can only get it by sinning. And what I mean by that is breaking one of the commands of God. If you can only get this by lying to somebody, if you can only get that by cheating, if you can only get that by playing behind somebody's back, stealing, in other words, if it's about college time, and some of our kids are filling out applications. If you're worried that you can only get in by embellishing your record, lying to the college, manipulating your test scores, that's certainly you're breaking the law of God. If what you're doing is going to require you to forsake, say, the first commandment, to love the Lord with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, or to take the day of the Lord and to treat it in a way that is not holy, or by renouncing all of the other priorities and responsibilities that are given to you in life, the roles and relationships, then clearly the Lord is rebuking you. And He is saying, you must learn what it means to wait. The Lord is a wonderful providential God, and He will steer and direct you in the path that you should go. And it is an exercise in waiting on the Lord for the doors to open up. If the doors do not open up without coercion, without manipulation, without sin, then the Lord is directing you in another way. Waiting on the Lord should always be done in obedience to His word. On the other hand, as I said before, if you know what you must do, if you know what must take place, if you know what you must do, but you're afraid to do it, you know, you're getting cold feet, the butterflies in your stomach are holding you back far enough. If you can't trust God through what you must do, if you're more like Jonah, who knows what he must do but picks up and goes the other way, you're waiting on the Lord then has to start with repentance. Waiting on the Lord means obedience, and it means repentance. You see, waiting on God is never a passive thing. It's never something that contributes or suggests or allows you to be idle. That's the lesson that Paul taught Christians in the church in Thessalonica. They thought that they were sure, they were convinced from what they saw in Scripture, that Jesus coming again was going to be very, very soon. And so they didn't do anything. They didn't work. They didn't do their responsibilities. They weren't faithful to their husbands or wives. They sat around and they waited. And what did Paul say? Oh, what a spiritual bunch. What a wonderful, look, they're just like the apostles at Pentecost. They're all waiting. Isn't that wonderful? No, what did he say? You know what he said. You don't work, you don't eat. Not exactly a spiritual encouragement, is it? If you don't work, you don't eat. Waiting on the Lord never means just mere idleness. It does not mean a forsaking of the responsibilities that God has given. In fact, it means just the opposite. Martin Luther was once asked, he said, what would you do if you knew the Lord was returning today? He said, I'd plant a tree. I'd be busy about what the Lord has given me to do. That's the lesson that that we must learn as well, a rule that could apply to us in every sense of the term. Even using an excuse for idleness and inattentiveness that sounds spiritual, I think we should be very suspicious of. Somebody who knows what they must do, somebody who knows the responsibility that God has put in their laps, can sometimes snow us by saying, well, I'm waiting for a guidance from the Lord. I'm waiting for a sign from the Lord. I'm waiting for wisdom from the Lord. When they know very well what God has for them to do because it's written right there, then they are deceiving you and they're not desiring to serve the Lord at all. Are you depressed? Are you in despair from time to time? Are you confused about life? Are you troubled? You would do well. You would do very, very well, brothers and sisters, to require of yourself these very spiritual disciplines. Fellowship with God's people as opposed to forsaking them. Bible study as opposed to watching yet another movie. And prayer as opposed to self-pity. Don't merely spend or waste your time, brothers and sisters. Fill it. Use it wisely. That's the lesson from Acts chapter 1. Well, lastly then, waiting is also, maybe a different angle, an awkward angle to end on. Waiting is also not limited to just being waited upon. Sometimes our attitude about waiting on the Lord is that we have to sit still and exercise patience and wait for Him to come to us. It also means recognizing that we are called to be servants of the Lord in this world. And we must wait on the Lord in that sense as waiters wait in restaurants. Restaurants, of course, you understand, is a business. It's not just somebody sharing food with you. It's for profit. And so when you come, waiters come and they wait on you. They serve you. They answer your complaints. They deal with your requests because they are looking for a profit. They are looking for income. And so when you go to a restaurant, that is what you get. It is a business that provides you with food. We have to have that same kind of inclination and drive, even though ours is not for monetary profit. We wait on the Lord by serving others. We wait on the Lord by giving ourselves with sincerity and with devotion to work and labor of the kingdom and the desire to honor Christ in our lives. Waiting on the Lord means serving at His pleasure. And that's an important aspect of what the Christian life really has to include. It's an aspect I would challenge you that many Christians have completely lost in their understanding. They don't know what it means to serve in the name of Christ anymore. They only decide that waiting means being served. That even the church is there just to serve me. We all know people who hop around from church to church to church because they're looking for what they want. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting what you need. But if that's all that church means to you is what you can get, then you don't know what it means to wait on the Lord and to build up His kingdom. Waiting on the Lord might mean from time to time holding back, keeping still, restraining your own impulses, but it never means just simply waiting for the Lord to bring you dinner, waiting for the Lord to bless you. You are never truly waiting on the Lord if you are not also actively serving in His name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have wrestled with an exercise that is a very devoted one in the passage today, but one that, yes, Lord, can be a very foreign one to us. And we claim a great deal of busyness in our lives and a lot of priorities. And we claim, O Lord, that we have biblical reason for doing what we're doing. And it's necessary for us to be about them, and nobody's doubting that. But Lord, if we are not making time to be servants for the kingdom, then we are denying You. And we need to be plain and upfront with that. Father, it's not a matter of time. We can't be given any more time than we have. So Lord, teach us to number our days aright so that we will know what our days are for. Teach us, Lord, to align our priorities and to review those often so that we will know that we are being servants of God, that we are building Your kingdom from the foundation up. As we approach the table now, Lord, help us to be strengthened for Your service. Again, not just simply that we are served, but that we may rise from the table and be ready to be servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.